Genesis chapter 39, starting from verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed.
Thank you very much, Isabel, and everybody who's led and helped us sing and served us. Let me pray as we begin. Lord Jesus, these chapters in Genesis point us to you very powerfully and very clearly. And our prayer is simply this, that we would grow an understanding of what you did for us, that it would affect our conscience deeply, that it would raise our affections, our devotion, our passions for you, and what it means to have you within us by your Spirit. And would it all translate into a life lived with thankfulness and in obedience? And we ask that in your name and for your sake. Amen. So if you have the service sheet in front of you, you'll see the different headings that will guide us through. Now in this final section of Genesis chapters 37 to 50, the main character is Joseph. And the important question is, what is his function or purpose in the book? That's not a forensic question, it's a really important question to ask. How are we meant to see and understand Joseph? Now, the book of Genesis describes the beginning of God's promise and plan to save humanity. And central to that plan, and our expectations have been raised, is that God will choose a ruler to save us. And Joseph in Genesis shows us what that person will be like. Joseph is not the savior. Jesus is the savior. And a figure like Joseph in the Bible is what people refer to as a type of the savior, Jesus. That's just a technical term, and it's a fair term, and it helps us to understand how Joseph functions. The word typology is a kind of generic term to encompass all the ways the Old Testament help us understand Jesus, his saving work, and the salvation that is found and experienced in him. Now, Sally and I recently returned from a trip to the US, and a highlight for me certainly was a few days in Washington, D.C., visiting the Smithsonian Museums. And they're a collection of national museums showcasing American history, art, culture, and science. Fortunately, our visit to Washington, D.C. coincided with about 25 million American ninth graders descending on Washington for their school trips. Now, we learned quickly which museums they went. They kind of hunted in packs, and they just mucked around wherever they were. They didn't actually look at anything. But they gravitated to the Natural History Museum, the Air and Space Museum, and American History. And the one thing we learned quickly is a museum with art in the title was free of ninth graders. So we escaped the crowds and went to the arty museums, and they were magnificent. I would just get on a plane to go and see them again. And a number of the rooms in one of the art galleries, I'm not sure if this was a permanent exhibit or just at that time, a number of paintings focusing on the same subject matter. So the same subject matter, and yet lots of different paintings to describe it, each one telling a different part of the story, a different perspective. And that's a good image to have in our minds. It is how the Bible works. The picture that is painted of Jesus through the life of Joseph is a masterpiece. So you want to think of that little gallery in the Museum of Contemporary Art in America, and imagine if you'd gone to see that picture and it was on loan. It was away. You'd miss out. And if we don't study Genesis 37 to 50, and whenever you're in a bit of the Bible when it's so concentrating on the Lord Jesus, you think this is the most important bit and you've never stumbled on anything quite as exciting as this before. And I really mean that. That's how the Bible works, because it's supernatural. It gets under your skin and your heart. Without this, we would not have a full and sufficient revelation of Jesus. This is a masterpiece in the collection of masterpieces. And the more time you spend in the gallery, the more you will see and appreciate the picture. Likewise, the Bible text. Now, I have found it to be wonderfully, intensely moving, appealing and revealing a picture of Jesus that is painted here just in this one chapter that will deepen our devotion for him. Now, question, what is chapter 38 doing in Genesis 37 to 50? And I think that's a helpful question for us to ask today. The Joseph narrative at the start of chapter 39 picks up directly from the end of chapter 37. Just have a quick look at that and you'll see what I mean. At the end of chapter 37, verse 36 reads, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt," that's Joseph, "to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." And the very start of chapter 39, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And that's a kind of seamless transition. It's just one day to the next, if you like. That's the flow of the narrative. 37, and then 39 on to 50. So what's 38 doing? Well, Rod helped us understand this last week. The focus in 38 is Judah, one of Joseph's brothers. And the events described in chapter 38 don't take place between the events described in 37 and then 39 onwards. They run parallel to the events described in 37 and 39 onwards. So there's the story of Joseph, which dominates the narrative, and rightly so, and yet the backstory is the story of Judah and the brothers. That's what's going on. And the contrast is stark. The events described in chapter 38 are shocking. They're bleak. Both, and this is just looking at 38 and 39, both Judah and Joseph experience sexual temptation. Judah sins, Joseph doesn't. Now, the purpose of Joseph in Genesis, and that's not true of every character, but it is true of him, is to show us what the ruler that God will appoint, that we bow down to for salvation, is like. So we're not him. So who are we? Where do we fit in? Well, I think what the author intends us, we're Judah. Or we're like the brothers. Now that takes some coming to terms with when you read about them. Think of Jesus standing before Pilate. Where are we in that picture? Are we with Jesus or Barabbas? That's just as challenging, but that's the truth. That's the gospel. Where is the narrative in Genesis heading? How will the story unfold? Joseph's brothers will bow down to God's ruler, Joseph, who will save them. He will be their savior. All of God's people will be saved by Joseph, saved by his grace, by his mercy, as are we. So if we are anywhere in this story, we are with Judah and the brothers, sinners, desperately in need of salvation, mercy that is undeserved. We're going to sing. We've had a great collection of songs today, and it's good for us to be avert and strong and clear that these songs, when we sing them with Jesus in us by his Spirit, are deeply moving, and so they should be. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. And that word, Amazing Grace, these words, this passage digs down and explains what that means. It digs down and it wells up in our conscience what that feels. And it raises our affections for the Savior. So when we sing Amazing Grace, we sing with head knowledge, consciences that are alert, and affections that are raised. And then we walk our lives in light of Amazing Grace. Now, let's plunge into the chapter. Just a little heading at the top. Joseph is brought down. That's verse 1. Joseph, let me read it, had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. One of the good things about the ESV, that's the translation we use. It's tough to read. If any of you have ever stood up here and read, it's not easy to read, but it's a literal translation. So when it says, it's kind of clunky, they brought him down. Yeah, you've already said that. They brought him down. So we get it twice. That's the literal translation. It's repetitive language. And what we're meant to note is the downward progression of Joseph. They brought him down. So go back to 37, they threw him down into the pit. They brought him down to Egypt. They brought him down, and we'll see him go down and down and down and down into the king's prison. And next week, God willing, we'll see him exalted. Extraordinary way exalted, lifted up out of the pit. We'll leave that for now. Now, point one, God was with Joseph, and given that he points us to Jesus, God was with Jesus. Now, you could not mistake this if you read the narrative. It is repeated so many times. Let me just show you. So verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and in field. And basically, the author, and ultimately the author is God, is taking every dimension of what's going on and said, the Lord is behind it, with it, in it, through it. And then the other end of our passage, verses 21 to 23, we get it again. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. The Lord gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And then 23, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And then just notice, this is just a kind of textual thing, it's the way these stories are written. If you look at verses 2 to 6a, and then compare them with verses 21 to 23, so verses 2 to 6a describe Joseph in Potiphar's house, and verses 21 to 23 describe Joseph in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. The kind of bookends mirror each other. They say the same thing, not just the Lord was with him, but they repeat the kind of sentence construction and the syntax, like whatever Joseph did, Potiphar trusted him to do it well. And in the prison, whatever Joseph did, the jailer trusted him to do it well. It's like a repeat, a repeat, a repeat. And it's like a frame that the Lord is as sovereign in Potiphar's house as he is in the prison. The Lord is as sovereign in the pit. That's the point. Now, what's the point being made here? Now, if we were to, and this is not a, I'll just sort out my, I've got funny ears, that's the problem. Somebody informed me with these headsets, it makes them wobble in my head. Why did I tell you that? Just take that off YouTube, yeah? Oh, can't do that. Right, and where am I? What's the time zone we're in? Now, if we take Genesis 39 and we run too fast, and to say, this is about me and my battles with temptation, and it does have stuff to say to that, then we're going to hear a phrase like, the Lord was with him. And we're going to say, the Lord is with me in my struggles and battles, and so he is. But the phrase, the Lord was with him, does not mean that here in Genesis precisely. Let me explain it like this. Think about the original hearers of Genesis. It was written 500 years after the events we're reading about. It was written for the people of God as they journeyed towards the promised land. They were in a wilderness. And they're reading about their origins in this book of beginnings, Genesis. They're reading about where they came from, their background, their family. They're reading about God's promise to Abraham and how God kept his promise through the generations. They're reading about God's covenant with them in spite of their repeated pattern of sinful disobedience. And as they listen, the story has gotten to a critical point. They're hearing about Joseph, the person God chose to rule over them as their Savior. They know the Savior is not Joseph. How do they know that? Because he's dead. But in the life of Joseph, they are seeing, they are being told what the Savior, when he finally comes, will be like. It's good for us to get our heads into their heads, because their heads and experience is one of longing and expectation. The danger for us is we look back and the gospel is like an equation. This is a longing. It's an expectation. Now think about them listening to this. Trying to understand if it makes sense of it, to accept it, believe it. In the wilderness, reflecting on where they had been for 400 years. Slaves in Egypt. Because after Joseph was made ruler in Egypt, that's what happens. And after he saved God's people, events took a different turn. The people of God who settled in Egypt grew in number, and the Egyptians saw them as a threat and made the people of God their slaves. And they had languished as slaves in Egypt for generations. Many had died, many had lost hope. But then wonderfully, God had delivered them from Egypt through the events of the Exodus, the blood of the Lamb, the crossing of the Red Sea, God's provision for them in the wilderness. And they were longing for the Savior. What was he going to be like? Well, Moses points them back to Egypt, and he points them to a slave. Now that's a shock. He points them to someone thrown into a pit by his brothers to die. Someone sold to slave traders, sold as a slave to the captain of Pharaoh's guard, condemned to die in an Egyptian prison. Are they really to long for a savior who will be cast into a pit by his own, his flesh and blood? Are they really to expect a savior who will suffer unjustly? Some of them might have thought, is this saying there might be some kind of repeat, not just in the life cycle of Joseph, brought down to the pit before God would raise him up, but in the whole cycle of the Exodus with the blood of a lamb to bring about the deliverance? Now, the answer to that question is yes, and they would discover that answer as they continued in their small groups with Exodus. The whole Exodus experience would figure that out for them. Now, that's what the first hearers heard when they heard this narrative. So what did they need to know? Answers to their questions, yes. Why must it be like this? Yes, God will explain Exodus, and principle will explain it. But what they needed to know right at the start is that the sovereign sealed purposes of God were exactly for this. And that's what that repeated phrase means. God was with him. Or this is plan A. This is how it must be. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him in the pit, in Potiphar's house, in the prison. The Lord was with him. And God's will in Joseph's life and in Jesus' life, to which he so clearly shows us, is not like, this is a terrible illustration, but it does it for me, a sat-nav. Do you know when you make a wrong turn with a sat-nav? I don't know if you youngsters still use sat-navs, but I do. And it goes, it has that kind of funny noise, which means it's recomputing. That's not a very good illustration, is it? But there is no recomputing with God's purposes. See, if this story is all about us, we'll think God was with us means God is with us in our temptation. And then we'll look at all these events and we'll say that God's providence always is around us and back us. But this is not what's going on here. This is God affirming what's going on. And it's not providential. It's all planned. It's all planned. This is the track. God's ruler descending to a pit before he is raised to the throne. Now, are we sure about this? And let me ask that question and try and get under our skin as to why we're asking it. Are we certain that this is God's will for the God who will save us? Now, if you're not a Christian, you might be struggling to understand why it is that the person that all these people around you and your mates who are Christians stake their life on is someone who descended to a level of darkness and despair and abandonment and weakness more than any human has ever done. Someone in a pit. Someone who gives rise to a symbol of the Christian faith that is a cross. Let me say to you, stick with it. And believe for a moment that this is God's word. And what God's word is saying, knowing the doubts that you have, is God was with him. God was with him. God was with him. So that we are not ever left thinking the Bible writers think this is just a kind of scrambling out of a difficult situation. And for Christians, here's the expression of the question, are we sure about this? If we are Christians, are we sure about the one who has saved us, Jesus? Are we willing to look at him in the pit? So chapter 37, look over into the pit or in the prison at the end of our chapter. You see, we're not in the pit with him. We're not in the prison with him. That won't do. He's in the pit alone and he's in the prison alone. Now, after we become Christians, he comes into the pit with us, but we're not in his pit. And we're not in his prison. Our part is to put him in it by our sin. And that's extraordinary. That God put him there. And you see, it's good, it's important that we look into the pit. And it's like when we sing about take me to Calvary so I understand the cross, when I survey the wondrous cross, it's not when I survey the resurrected Christ or when I survey the exalted Christ, it's when I survey his battered body, broken and bleeding on the cross. When I survey the epitome of the pit, which is the cross, only then, when he is raised as king, will I truly bow down with adoration. See, the pit humbles us, but the pit raises our affections because he went that far before he was raised that high. That makes sense? So what we need to hear, and here it is in Genesis, God was with Joseph, Jesus. Now, number two, Joseph, Jesus to whom he points, experienced temptation but not sin. Now, verses 6b to 12, as they were read, it's a straightforward narrative. We understand it. It doesn't need explanation. He is facing and experiencing sexual temptation. And we've seen it all the way through Genesis, most recently in chapter 38. But before that, countless examples. There are 12 examples of this kind of thing in Genesis. That's a lot in one book. And we just got to come to terms with the fact that it's all over the Bible and all over our lives. God's people facing sexual temptation and falling to it. The last time I spoke about this realm of temptation in church, I sort of narrowed it down and said it's something that affects men more than women. And I had countless women come to me and say, that's not true. That's not true. It's just different manifestations of it. And then you say, oh, it's a battle that young people have. And then a stream of people suggest to you in subtle ways and you know your own heart. No, it's not a battle that just young people have. It's a battle that everybody has. Have you ever really come to terms with the fact that it's a battle Jesus had? You know, it's one thing to take a text like Jesus was tempted in every way, but do we dare to get onto this kind of ground? That's exactly where it goes. And that's profoundly comforting. Now, the specific arena of temptation Joseph faces here is sexual temptation, but temptation comes in many different ways. And in our small groups, we can look and unpack what they all are. And again in Genesis, the narrative is set up for us is looking for someone who will act in a righteous way and not sin when the challenges, the temptations come. And at last, Joseph, he experiences temptation but does not sin. Verse 9 is the key verse. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He understands that failing or falling to temptation is sinning against God. Now, let's stick with Jesus here. Remember Joseph, Jesus. Joseph shows us what the Savior is to be like. Consider some of the texts about temptation from Jesus in the New Testament. When does temptation hit Jesus? Immediately after his baptism. It's up out of the water. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are the king. You are the eternal God. At once, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness and he was tempted, assailed by Satan for 40 days. Fast forward to the night before Jesus brokered the ultimate exodus for humanity, made a way back to God, shed his sinless blood. The night before, the devil marshaled all that he could to tempt Jesus in the garden not to go through with the cross. Or as one writer puts it, from the moment Jesus took his first breath on earth till the moment he breathed his last at Calvary, he experienced temptation in every form. No less than you and I do every day. And in every way, Hebrews tells us. In every respect. And that includes experiencing sexual temptation. Yet Jesus never sinned. Temptation isn't sin. Just in case we're not clear on that. Sin is falling to it. He never sinned. Not once, not ever. You see why it's so important that we hold on to the fact that this text is about him. Every day of his life, every day of his 33 years, he was assailed like we are with temptation after temptation. And not one time did he sin. Now you can be told that. But what these texts in Genesis do for us is help us to embrace that. To feel that, to love him for it, and to see in him a perfect Savior. And as that happens, our consciences are affected, our love for Christ is raised. Now, again and again, like Jesus, we experience temptation and we sin. And we see what a perfect Savior he is and a perfect fit he is to save us. that the body that was nailed to the cross was a righteous, sinless body that had always fleed. And you see, all our instincts are to take from this passage what it says to us about experience and risking temptation. I've preached these sermons before, and that's helpful. Well, no, they're not helpful. Let me scrap that. It's a very important principle to battle with temptation, but not from this passage. Or except that if we grasp that Jesus didn't, that's what liberates you in that realm. You see, it's much more impactful to me living the Christian life, struggling with temptation and sin. It's much more impactful, in truth, to know that he never did sin. Because every time I do sin, and I fall to temptation, and often it's something that, if it's something to do with something visual, shocking, and then you see Jesus in his face and his person forgiving you, always, always, always ratcheted up because he never sinned. He is our perfect Savior. Now, in our small groups and in our one-to-one conversations, it is right that we have discussions about the battles with temptation, to talk about the Spirit who lives in us. But what will help us most in the battle is knowing that he never once, never once sinned. Now, one more thing for us to embrace before we're done. And that is to understand the consequence of Joseph's, and remember, he points to Jesus' righteousness. He did not fall to temptation. He fled from it. And what happened to him? He was unjustly condemned. Now, we all have an innate sense of justice and injustice. We rile at injustice. Sometimes we're biased in our reaction, particularly if it's got anything to do with sport. You know, our unjust sense of justice and injustice is biased. But with Jesus Christ, there's no room or wriggle room to conclude anything other than what he faced was so unjust. And that's illustrated for us here. She just stitched him up. And he went to prison. The king went to the king's prison. Jesus went to the cross sinless. He went to the cross unjustly. You know, when you talk about our sin was laid on him, or the wrath of God was laid on him, that only happened for the 3 hours on the cross. Up until midday, what hung on the cross was a man who had never sinned. Never sinned. And there displayed before us is Christ who never sinned. And then all hell was let loose on him. And he became sin and bore wrath and extinguished wrath and forgave every sin. And he did that for you and he did that for me. Let me read verses 19 and 20 as we finish. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And I think verse 20 is meant to make us think of God the Father, Jesus' father took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now, we've got 3 minutes, so I'm going to say something else. So, here's the thing. Somebody said to me this week, what does this mean for me in my life tomorrow? What's the application? That's a great question to ask. What does it mean? And I think what's behind that question often for us is, what do I do? What can I do? And I wonder if that's sort of slightly hardwired because we default, if anything, to be religious. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do to be well thought of by God as well as everybody else? The application of God's word is always to change us. But the Bible works in four dimensions of the new me. You've heard me say a lot about this recently. It's just because I'm trying to get my head around this. The Bible changes me in these ways. It takes my mind and it sorts out the clutter and it clarifies stuff. So, for example, I have learned this week in my head that my Savior, the Lord Jesus, was assailed with sexual temptation through his life. That's profoundly comforting. It's not just that that one was missed out. And I understand why he had to go so far down to be exalted. I understand that he made it to the cross, sinless, silent before his accusers. And all the time, the transformation of my mind is making me know him better. And that transformation of mind issues into my affections for him. And I have the Holy Spirit in me. And that mind-saturating stuff makes my new affection for Christ stronger than any affection I have to do what dishonors God. And yes, I lose the battle, but the transformed mind raises one's affections for Christ. I love him more. I really do love Jesus more. This week as I've studied this, I have fallen more in love with Jesus. Is that fair to say? Is that wrong to say? Surely not. When the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love for Jesus is the key to the Christian life. Now, liberals would say that, but they don't have the gospel. Love for Jesus with a cross before your eyes is what changes you. That really does. So the Bible changes you as it's applied to your mind, to your affections, to your conscience, and last of all, to your feet, and to your eyes, and to your hands, and to your will. You only walk, Romans 8, in the Spirit when you've had Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and 7. You only walk in the Spirit, Romans 8, after Romans 7, when Paul says, wretched man that I am. You only truly love Christ when you look in Genesis 37 into the pit, where to some extent we are complicit in putting him. And irrespective of that, where he had to go to bear our sin. So let's never be afraid in a church like Chalmers of saying the key application Sunday by Sunday is loving Jesus more and more and more and more and more. Let's not think that in any way is dodgy theology. But love him with a cross before your eyes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this beautiful chapter that pictures you in such a powerful and a moving way. Help us not to sentimentalize it, but to see it clearly. But help us not equally to rob it of its power and how moving it is and how it raises our affections and affects our conscience and changes our mind and our understanding. Help us, Lord, to love you more, to walk each day with you before our eyes. Help us to look down into the pit or the cross, that's the pit, and to see our Saviour there. And next week, God willing, we get that wonderful passage when you took a grip of him, having led him and led him to the pit and lifted him up to the heights of heaven. Help us to understand the gospel through these chapters and live it out for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.